Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning, everyone. So we're going to be in Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. And I'm going to be reading in Spanish, so if you guys could stand up for the reading of the word. All right.
Después de decir esto, Jesús siguió su camino en dirección a Jerusalén. Cuando ya estaba cerca de Betfagé y de Betania, junto al monte que se llama de los Olivos, les dijo a dos de sus discípulos, vayan a la aldea que está ante de ustedes. Al entrar en ella, van a encontrar atado un burrito, sobre el cual nadie se ha montado. Desátenlo y tráiganlo aquí. Si alguien les pregunta por qué lo desatan, respondan, porque el Señor lo necesita. Verse 32. Los discípulos se fueron y encontraron todo tal y como se les había dicho. Mientras desataban el burrito, sus dueños le dijeron, ¿por qué lo desatan? Y ellos contestaron, porque el Señor lo necesita. Luego se lo llevaron a Jesús, echaron sus mantos sobre el burrito e hicieron montar a Jesús. Verse 36. Conforme Jesús avanzaba, la multitud tenía sus mantos por el camino. Cuando se acercó a la bajada del Monte de los Olivos, todo el conjunto de sus discípulos comenzó a gritar de alegría y alabar a Dios por todas las maravillas que había visto. Y decían, bendito el Rey que viene en el nombre del Señor, paz en el cielo y gloria en las alturas. Algunos de los fariseos que iban entre la multitud le dijeron, Maestro, reprende a tus discípulos. Pero Dios les dijo, si estos callaran, las piedras clamarían. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
You can do better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing? Great. I hope you had a good week. I had an interesting week. On Wednesday, it looks like I got like this 24-hour flu bug thing that was going around, and I was knocked down pretty hard. So I'm feeling great now. But that was a miserable experience, so my advice to you is don't get that. We have a lot of people who are sick, so I'm just encouraging you guys, pray. I mean, the whole band is gone, and they're traveling, but everybody, I mean, there's so many sick people, so keep praying. And once again, my advice to you is don't get it. I'll keep saying that. So if you're new here, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well, and we're excited that you're here. We started a new series last week called Perfect. And the idea here is to prepare our hearts for the celebration that's going to take place next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So last week, we looked at the perfect life. If you've been around Church at the Well very long, you know that just about every single Sunday, I summarize the gospel by saying that Jesus came and lived the life that we were supposed to live, and he died the death we deserve, and then 3 days later, rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. That's the gospel, right? And so we decided that since I say that just about every week, we would turn it into a series for Easter. Today we're going to look at Jesus being the perfect king. When you look at scripture, there are several positions that Jesus holds. A lot of times in like kind of reform circles, they'll call it prophet, priest, and king. And so we'll talk about those positions that he holds. He also, I mean, there's a whole lot of different roles that Jesus fulfills, but one of them is as king. And so if you haven't grown up in church world, today is kind of a big day. It's what's known as Palm Sunday. And it basically is the Sunday where Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. And so that's the passage that we're going to be looking at. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 28, it says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Jesus has been traveling around, preaching the good news. He's spent a lot of time with his disciples that were following him around. He's mentioned to them several times that when he gets to Jerusalem, things are going to change. Now, it's interesting because they didn't really listen to him. It's not unlike today, right? We get told a lot of things that we don't listen to, and then they end up happening. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to go there, and he's outright told them, I'm going to die. And the interesting thing about looking at the celebration here of Jesus as king is that we have this major contrast with what's going on in history at this time with how Jesus is going to enter this important city. So I'm going to take you back a little bit into history. I want you to picture, if you can, I'm very visual, so I picture Jerusalem, however you're picturing that. If you've been, then you've got it. If you haven't, then you just got to think, pictures that you've seen. And during this time, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. Now, if you know much about Romans, you know that the one thing that the Romans were good at was occupying space, right? And torturing people. Like, they were very, very good at this. They were quite the force. So if you've seen the movie, like, what, Gladiator, and you've seen things where we get kind of visual representation of what this culture may have looked like. We know that Rome was ruling over this space. We know that Jerusalem was an important city even back then. And the people felt the oppression of the city, but there was a lot of politics going on. Similar to, I guess, the U.S. right now, right? You have this individual who's ruling over a whole lot of territory, Caesar, and he's got all of these individuals, kind of puppet politicians that are ruling over certain areas, and he's controlling those and getting them to do kind of whatever he wants. And the people in those areas, even though we look at Rome and they say there were roads built and it was supposed to be this time of peace, the people in Jerusalem were feeling this oppression. In fact, it's interesting, I mean, if you ever want to study this, one of Jesus' apostles that's been following him around is actually what's called, he actually was a political figure, and he was known as a Sicarii zealot, and he basically carried a knife around with him all the time under his robes, and at any point that he was confronted with a political official, it was the Sicarii zealot's job to kill that political official in Rome. These are the type of people that Jesus was bringing on his team, right? It's pretty awesome to think about. And so we have this interesting thing happening in Jerusalem during this time. This celebration, this huge religious celebration called Passover, is getting ready to take place. Now, if you know anything about Bible history, you know that Passover began, right, under the oppression of Egypt over Israel, right? And that this was that story where Moses was like, "Let my people go." And one of the things that transpired during this time was this time of Passover, where God said, "I'm going to kill all the firstborn in all the land, and if you go into a home and you put blood on the door, then the angel of death, or whatever that looks like, will pass over you." Okay, so I'm setting this up because I want you to understand all of the tension that's taking place as Jesus is entering the city. You have political tension because Rome is going, all right, we own this land, we control these people, and they're getting ready to celebrate a holiday that was started with them overthrowing their previous oppressors. So this could be a problem. There's going to be opportunity for them to get very excited about maybe some ideas that are anti-Rome. There's some things that the celebration that they're going to do, we're going to need to make sure that they're going to stay in line. So Rome at this time is sending this huge number, this army into Jerusalem so that the people understand who's in control as they celebrate their freedom from Egypt in this Passover celebration. And then, so I've always kind of pictured, if you can picture kind of Rome coming in one way through a gate, and then Jesus is going to come through another gate. And this is kind of the stage is set for us to kind of dive into this passage. What's fascinating is we're going to be looking at this contrast between Rome coming in, so one king coming in, and another king coming in. Now, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to die. Rome is coming to Jerusalem to rule and to oppress. So this is where we pick up. So hopefully you understand the historical significance of what's going on, and you get the tension that's probably there. Here we go. Verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he set two disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So we're getting, Jesus is basically preparing for his entrance into Jerusalem. And so his instructions here are, I'm sending you two, you're going to go down the street a bit, and you're going to see that there's this colt, a donkey, that's tied up somewhere, and when you see it, I don't know how they, it's the only colt that's tied up, I guess, then you're going to go and you're going to grab that colt, and somebody's going to confront you as you're stealing their colt, right? And then when they ask, why are you taking the colt, then just let them know the Lord has need of it and everything will be fine. Now, if I was given these instructions, I would probably be a little bit hesitant to go steal the colt, right? So if you put that in modern day, it would be like Jesus saying, hey, I want you to go, you know, down the street, you'll see a brand new car that's sitting there that's orange, and I need you to grab that car, and when the owner comes out and asks why you're taking his car, just say the Lord has need of it and everything will be fine. So you can give that a shot this week. Probably won't work too well. Jesus has all of these things that he's working through, and he's setting the stage for how he's going to enter, how his kingdom is going to be perceived as he's walking towards his death and entering the city. And what's fascinating is there were several things that hit me here. It's going to be the exact opposite of what Rome's going to be doing. Like, if you're marching into a city and your desire is to claim your kingship and claim your rule, and you have an army, then how are you going to enter that city? Like, we have historical documents that showed what parades in Rome looked like. So if you can think through, like, Rome coming in, there would be, like, trumpets as the gate opens. And there's going to be this, probably the political officials are going to be encouraging all of the public to come out into the street so that they can, I guess, give their kudos to Rome. I mean, we have like historical evidence where people were paid. We have to come out and watch these parades. We have other historical evidence where they were forced to come out of their homes and stand and watch these parades. And basically what was happening is this oppressor was parading himself through, and you were supposed to cheer and talk about how great it was that you were being oppressed. And so Rome was pretty elaborate, right? They would have come in on horses. We know that they had chariots. We know that there would have been a lot of pomp and circumstance. They would have been in their armor. They would have been displaying swords and spears and all of the things, these war tools that they would have seen as they marched in. And the people, it was supposed to do two things. It was supposed to create a respect for Rome, but it was also supposed to create a fear from Rome. If there's any idea in you that you're going to have some sort of insurrection, or you're thinking of standing up against Rome as you celebrate this holiday, and we know exactly where this holiday came from, then we want to make sure that you know what you're going to be facing. So if you can picture the parade, I mean, chariots rolling in, horses coming in, soldiers coming in, swords being drawn, spears. It's just, it would be elaborate, lots of gold and shiny things. And it would have been this display of just brutal force. I mean, we've had, at some point you've seen a movie where Rome is represented, so you probably have this picture. But it's going to be huge. The city is going to be completely occupied by these soldiers. And then as they come in this gate, we have Jesus preparing to come in, the true king, the creator of the world. And his instructions are, I need a donkey. Go get this donkey. It's not even my donkey. You know, it's been set up. So just go grab the donkey, bring it here. It says they threw their cloaks on the donkey. It wasn't saddled. There's no display of force here. They lift Jesus up on it, and they start walking toward the city. Now, there's a couple of things here that are important for us to grasp. First, why a donkey? If you know me well, you know that I love donkeys. Okay? I don't know why. I don't know what it is about donkeys. They're not the most attractive animal in the world, but when you look at their face, there's something that just, I melt. I'm like, oh, they're so cute. So if you go to the zoo and you look at a donkey, like Christy, we'll go to the zoo sometimes and she'll walk up and she's like, what are you doing? I'm just staring at this donkey because his face is just like, I melt into it. There's something about donkeys. They tend to be weirdly proportioned, right? They're not the most attractive of animals. They're cute. But one of the things that makes them cute is they have this weird-shaped body with these tiny little legs. And so they have this kind of bulldog look to them, and then their heads are way too big for their body and their legs, and I always feel like they're going to tip over. But in Jesus's day back then, a lot of people rode donkeys. It was kind of like the cheap version of transportation. Okay, so I don't know. I would say it wouldn't be as nice as a bus. So I don't know. Think of a car maybe that you go, that thing's a beater. The worst car maybe you've ever seen. This would be like the donkey, okay, back in Jesus' day. So horses were preferred. Donkeys were tolerated to ride on. They're slow. They're high maintenance. They make weird noises. They're not all that obedient. We know that they're stubborn. They're also very gentle. And so one of the things that fascinated me is as the king, the creator of the world, is coming into this city, he's coming in on a donkey that represents basically two things, right? Gentleness and humility. The exact opposite of what Rome is attempting to portray. Rome's coming in saying, look at us, we're flashy, we're powerful, we rule everything, and we have all of the tools that we need to make sure that this happens to keep you in line. And the creator of the world, coming to die for the sins of those who believe, says, I'm going to enter and I'm going to display my kingship in a way that looks completely different than what mankind pictures as a kingship. And this idea of a donkey is very important. He comes into this city riding something that represents humility. Something that represents gentleness. He's also fulfilling a prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophet Zechariah wrote this way before Jesus ever came into the scene. And we have this picture of Jerusalem needing to celebrate because as their king is coming in, he's coming in representing humility. And it says that he's coming with two things, right? Righteousness and salvation. It's pushing back to the beginning prophecies right at the very beginning. So we talk about this a lot in Genesis 3:15 as the fall has occurred and the curses are being placed upon the world and on man and on the enemy, we have this first gospel in 3:15 where it says that Jesus or an individual is going to come and smash the head of the serpent. And history at this point, from this point all the way forward, has been waiting for this individual to come. And the Old Testament provides prophecies like this that are explaining how he's going to come and what it's going to look like. And it says that as this individual enters Jerusalem, it's very specific. They'll be mounted on a very specific kind of donkey. And he's coming with love and humility and righteousness and salvation. Now, we addressed the righteousness issue last week. This idea of a perfect life. Why did Jesus need to be perfect? Why did he need to be the perfect sacrifice? Why is perfection placed upon us if we're attempting to save ourselves, which is impossible? So his righteousness is coming, but he's also saying that he's coming with salvation. This gets me emotional. And if you follow Jesus very long, there's moments like this where if you're picturing it in your head, this should make you emotional. To know that in this moment, as Jesus is coming into this city to die for you personally, he's coming in with righteousness, with salvation, and he's coming in this sign of pure humility to say, I'm doing this for you. And this is what my kingdom will look like. We always get a lot of questions about, like, who is Jesus and what is he like? And I mean, I think this is a he's complicated. There's so much. It's like asking me, who is Kevin, right? If you know me, you know I'm complicated. Everybody's complicated. There's a whole lot to it. But it's fascinating that as Jesus enters Jerusalem in this way, with righteousness and salvation, he's basically displaying how he's going to enter people from this point forward. Meaning, when you hear the gospel and the Lord begins to change your heart for its truth, he comes to you in humility and righteousness with the idea of saying, I can save you. And I will come. And I will enter you. It's this beautiful picture. He doesn't say, I'm going to force you. He doesn't say, I'm going to demand it. He doesn't stand up like Rome and say, you will do this. He says, I love you. And I want you to be with me. And I'm going to display this in the way that I come in as king. When we think of kingship, like in the United States of America, it's always hard for us to picture kingship, the understanding of it, an individual who has that kind of power. But when we think of kingship, I think humanistically we think something more like Rome than we think Jesus, especially in this scenario. Like if somebody said, hey, we're going to bring, I don't know, Princess Diaries. This is an old movie. You guys remember this movie? Right? So this girl finds out that she's a princess and she's going to potentially be queen and she's going to get to rule. I don't know what that would feel like, obviously, and neither does do most people, right? But in that point, at some point in that movie, she would have to start thinking about what does that mean for me and what is it that how do I rule? And she's going to take everything that she's seen displayed for her and say, this is what a queenship or a kingship looks like. It gets kind of passed down. Like if somebody came and said, look, you're about to rule, what would that look like in your mind? The odds are you wouldn't enter and do your first parade on a donkey going into the city that you're supposedly supposed to be the figurehead over or ruling and saying, I'm coming in with humility. It would look different. Jesus, he has this tendency to turn everything upside down, what we think humanistically should be represented as a king. He's coming in a little bit different. Let's keep going. Verse 36, it says, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So, Jesus has a parade as well. Now, there's a stark contrast between the individuals that would be observing the Roman parade and Jesus' parade. The crowd seems to be behaving a little bit different. Now, it says that their motivation for praising Jesus as he's coming in is what they have seen him do. He's become reasonably popular with the average individual because there's been some stories that they've heard. There's been some things that some of them have seen. He's done some miraculous things that they can't explain. You know, oftentimes people will ask, you know, what was the point of Jesus doing miracles? One of the points of Jesus doing miracles was to display who he was. The other was to show what his kingdom will look like when it's all set and he comes back. But they saw things. Did you hear the story about this girl who, she was dead and he walked in and said she was sleeping and the next thing we knew she was up and alive again? Or this blind guy, he came into the Sanhedrin, this religious kind of order, and was telling us about how he was born blind but now he sees because this guy, Jesus, healed him. Or how this individual who couldn't walk can now walk. There's this, Jesus didn't heal everyone, but he healed some. And they've been hearing these stories, and if Jesus can do that, what is he capable of in my life? Like, what are we going to get to see as he comes in? I think there's this kind of like the paparazzi almost is out there. And it's like if a big concert or somebody famous is coming into Boston, there's just people who are excited to say, this individual who is famous and popular is coming to our city. You don't really know them. We've heard stories maybe. But here Jesus is coming in. He's got this reputation of healing people and saying things that blow our minds. Just constantly, we hear this in the scriptures a lot, that when Jesus was teaching, it was just like, oh, he's speaking to our heart. There's something different about the way that he teaches. It's almost, and they would say this, it's almost as if he's teaching with authority. Go figure. Like, that was their response. That's how they felt. Like, well, we've heard other teachers, but it's like this guy, it's beyond him believing it. It's like he wrote it, right? It's like he created it and designed it. There's so much authority in what he's saying. And he's taking things that we think and he's turning them upside down. And I can't wait to see this guy. Like, let's go. I can picture, like, I don't know, the Gen Zers, right? Or whoever it is, grabbing their kids and running out. We got to get a glimpse of Jesus, right? Let's go to this parade. We went to this one. That one wasn't so good. Let's go to this one. Maybe it'll be better. And this stark contrast between what they had witnessed maybe right around the same time with Rome and Jesus coming in, all the horrific things that Rome has been known for and all the amazing things that Jesus has been known for. And so they show up at this parade and they begin to do some really interesting things. They're cheering. They're saying some things that are very specific. Some of your versions may say that they were calling out this word, Hosanna. Hosanna is an interesting word. It's a praise word. It's like we'll say Hosanna sometimes. I mean, I don't know if we're singing it today or not, but you say Hosanna when you're praising God. But there's so much in history that would say that the word Hosanna really revolves around this cry to the Creator to save us. Save us, save us. And in celebration. The Savior's here. Save us. Hosanna. And so we have this crowd that's so different than this other parade. As Jesus is coming out on this donkey, it says they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're declaring truth that they don't even know that they're declaring. They don't know that he's the Messiah. I mean, there might be some whispers. Could this be him? Most individuals back then that were hearing about Jesus and maybe tying it to this idea of we've been waiting for the Messiah, they had really interesting understanding of what they believed the Messiah was going to come and do. And I think this probably would have generated some excitement as well. Like, if this is the Messiah, most of them viewed the Messiah as the individual that was going to come and free them from their social bonds, their political bonds, to kind of set Jerusalem back up on the pinnacle, maybe during like the King David or King Solomon years. They dreamed of that. It says in Scripture that we're supposed to bless the world, and right now we're oppressed. So if this Messiah comes in and raises us back up, then we'll be kind of the light of the world again. We'll have all this power and control, and we'll praise God and force people to worship him or whatever it is. And so there's some political agendas that are there. They're coming out and they're listening. They're seeing who Jesus is, and they're wanting a glimpse of him. And they probably have this hope as if, ooh, this is going to be interesting. If he's the Messiah and that's what he's here to do, Rome's here too. What is this going to look like? Like, is this going to be a clash? Some might have gone like, well, where's Jesus' army? The things that they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They have no idea what they're saying, but this truth that they're proclaiming, this is the Messiah, but he's not coming to save them from political issues. He's coming to save them from sin. There's this, I think it got popular again. There was a lot of sayings, like I'm old enough that I've heard sayings come back around, right? Like young people, they'll be like, oh, this is a new saying. And I'm like, no, we said that in the 80s. It just died and now it's come back. And there was this saying, it wasn't a big popular saying, but oftentimes when you were talking to somebody about things in their life, they would say, well, you don't always get what you need or want, but sometimes it'll get what you need, right? This concept between what you want and what you need. And then Disney came out with a song about it from The Princess and the Frog, right? So if you've seen that movie, then if you haven't, fine. But there's a song about it. And then it seems to have kind of reignited this idea of thinking about what is the difference between what I want and what I actually need. And in this moment, there's this kind of contrast here. We would say that Jesus would be coming in and saying, I know what you want. I know what your desire is. I know what the desire in your heart is. The desire in your heart is that I come in and raise you up and that we fight Rome and win. But what you need is to be saved from yourself. What you need is to be saved from the curse of sin that dominates you. What you need is not always what you want, but Jesus is saying, I'm not going to get distracted by what you want. I'm going to provide you what you need. What a perfect example of a leader. Leading is hard. Anytime, it doesn't matter what you lead, whether you're a pastor, you're leading a church, whether you're leading people at work, you're always going to be bombarded with what people want and what their expectations are. But the true leader is looking at the scenario and saying, I'm willing to sacrifice what people want. I'm willing to sacrifice popularity. I'm willing to make people upset because what's most important is I care enough about them that I'm going to provide them what they need. Right? I mean, this is Jesus. He's saying, you guys don't get it. You have no idea what you need. You have no idea what's coming. But I'm coming with righteousness and salvation. That's what you need. You don't need salvation from Rome. You need salvation from sin. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Whew. I don't know how this works. I've thought through this. Like every single person in here, regardless of what you believe, you've thought about a place called heaven. And you have this picture in your head of what you think it's going to be, all right? A lot of that comes from cartoons. I remember, like, telling my dad one day, if heaven means I'm going to be floating around on a cloud with a harp, I don't want to go. I don't want to be a little baby with a harp floating around. That sounds terrible. We have this view of, like, what heaven might be, what it won't be. The one thing we do know is that it's going to be this place of absolute perfection and peace. I think it's humanistic for us to constantly talk about, well, what would be heaven on earth for us? If I had this, it would be like I'm in heaven. We'll kind of throw that term around a lot, right? If you meet like somebody that you're really into, you're like, she's heaven, right? And what are you saying? Oh, I think she's perfect. And then the next day you're like, she's hell. Because I've gotten to know, whatever. We throw it around quite a bit. This idea that they're screaming peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're literally declaring that Jesus is going to bring heaven. Now, I think they're misrepresenting what they think heaven is. To them, at this point, most of them, heaven might be, you know what, I have this physical ailment. If I can just get close enough to Jesus, maybe he'll fix it and I'll be good to go. To others, it would be, man, I'm in politics and I really need Rome to be gone if I'm going to fulfill the aspirations that I have as a politician in this city. Right? So Jesus, heaven would be you coming in and wiping this political situation out and cleaning house. For others, it might be, can you just guide us? Or there's poor people, or we just need to eat. Or I mean, there's so many things that people are going to be placing upon Jesus in this moment. It's interesting to me that one of the things that these individuals are cheering for, if you go back and say Matthew chapter 4, where we see Jesus go through the temptations, they're cheering for what Satan tempted Jesus to take. If you remember the temptations, Satan's like, you don't have to go die. You can accomplish a whole lot. You can give people everything that they want. So why go die? And the people that are standing in this crowd, they're cheering, and what they're praising and are hoping that Jesus is going to give them is exactly what they want. So this is a terrible story that moves into a point. So right before we moved to Boston, almost 13 years ago from California, it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. I was called to the hospital because my sister had overdosed. And so I went, and it happened to be like right after President Obama had been elected. And so there was this huge party going on, right, for some really good reasons. And this lady, so I'm in the hospital, and I'm waiting to see my sister who never recovered. But I'm looking at all these people who are in on these gurneys all around me. And because I was a pastor, I had access. And I remember walking up to this lady, and she was a mess. And I tried to have a conversation with her. She was pretty drunk. And she was celebrating the fact that because Obama had been elected, that she would no longer have to make her house payment. And I thought, wow. Like, I don't know if that was promised in the election, but that's not happening, lady, right? So, and if it is, I'll celebrate with you, right? But I'm pretty certain he doesn't know who you are, and nor is he going to pay your house payment, right? So she had been out partying all this time, and it just reminded me, I'm like, wow, we have these moments where we're placing our hope in the most ridiculous things, right? I mean, I'm not much of a political guy, but I will predict this. The next presidential election that's coming, things are not improving no matter who gets elected. I'm just saying that, okay? That's my prediction. If we're placing our hope into something that's temporal, it's usually grounded in we want this person because they're going to do what I want. They're not necessarily going to do what we need. They're going to do what I want. That's why elections have become a popularity contest instead of being revolving around issues. Because nobody wants to talk about issues, right? What they're declaring and what they're praising Jesus for, you got to think this way. When you come in here on Friday, hopefully you'll come, and it'll be solemn and it'll be hard. When you come in here on Friday, this same crowd that's there cheering Jesus is going to be the crowd that's saying crucify him. And it's been a week. So you go, did they really understand what they were saying? No. But in that week, what they realized is, wow, this isn't what I expected. He didn't come, and he's not overthrowing Rome. In fact, he doesn't even seem to be addressing them at all. In fact, he seems to be coming after us. He's saying things that are hurting me. He's hurting my heart. He's criticizing the way that I'm worshiping. He seems to be messing around in the temple. Like, what is happening there? He's overthrowing things. He's addressing sin. He's calling out people who aren't living the way that they're supposed to. He's criticizing leaders that we're hoping would get elevated, and he's saying, man, you have no business being here at all. You're leading people astray. That same group. It's important that we understand this. It's so awesome that Jesus is being celebrated. But I've just come to realize that there's so much human nature here. Some of you celebrate Jesus because you think, oh, he seemed like such a great guy. But you don't really get it. Some of you have heard something like the gospel that Jesus comes and he's the only way to salvation. And you think, well, I don't believe that. So I'll just kind of add him to whatever belief system that I've created. because I just think he was a good guy. He seemed to do some good things. I like his humanitarian aid aspect of Jesus, so I'll grab hold of that. And the problem is that it's likely that if Jesus were to come into a city like Boston after doing miracles in other places and speaking with authority, that he would have received a parade like this, and a week later he would have been asked to leave. By the same people that were welcoming him in. It's trying to make this as personal as I can. The odds are that we would have been on that sideline cheering Jesus on. And I wonder and know the answer. Would we be the people that are yelling, "Crucify him"? And the answer is probably, most likely, yes. It doesn't negate the fact that what they're saying is true. But because they don't believe it, it doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to them. When we, as Christ followers, declare, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," and we know who Jesus is and we know what he's done, that's a different proclamation than saying, "Jesus, give me what I want, and I think you have the ability to do it." It's a proclamation of, "You've purchased me. You've saved me." It's not just a salvation that you've offered me. You've also offered to be my king, therefore my Lord, therefore I'm yours. There's another proclamation here that's going on. It says in Psalm 118, 25 to 26, this is the quote, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." It's another proclamation expressing how the people that are surrounding Jesus and watching him come in are going to be praising him, even though they don't necessarily understand what they're saying. Keep going. Verse 39. And says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This gives me chills. Okay. I was trying to process through, like, who's in the crowd. Okay. So the crowd's going to be made up of Jesus on a donkey and his disciples and then the other people, the kind of, I don't know, groupies that have been following Jesus around for a while, right? So you got this group kind of coming in with Jesus. And then you've got the street lined. I picture, okay, that's the gate. You've got the street lined with individuals. And this crowd is going to be made up of a whole lot of different types of people. We've described many of them already, but what I haven't talked about are the ones that are there to criticize and to hate and to figure out how they can take advantage of the situation. The wolves in the crowd, if you would. Everybody has an agenda, but this is the agenda that's not so good. They're there to make sure that nothing's going to go poorly. So we know that the way that Jesus addresses these individuals, this is, and the way that they address him by calling him teacher, that's a sign of respect, right? Teacher. You say teacher now, it doesn't mean much. You said teacher back then, it meant a lot. It meant, I'm seeing you as an individual who has wisdom that I can hear from and learn from and respect. And so you go, well, who would say that? Well, it looks like this is probably the religious elite. And they have all of these ideas about Jesus. We already know that they're upset with him, but he's about to make them much more upset this coming week. And they're watching the political and the social scene. And I picture this. It's like, okay, you know, I'm part of the Sanhedrin and I'm waking up that morning and I'm talking to my wife and I'm like, okay, it's going to be a busy day. I got to go to this parade and represent in front of Rome, and then I need to check this other thing out because I do not know what's going on with this Jesus thing. And this could create some major issues for us. And so they've come from the Rome thing, and they're on their way to this Jesus thing. And they're standing there, and they're looking at the celebration that's going on. And they begin to freak out a little bit. They're listening to the theology that they're professing, and that's a problem for them. But this isn't even, I don't think that this is even a political, a religious thing. I think this is more of a political thing. I think what they're doing is they're going, teacher, get your people to quiet down, because if Rome hears this, we're going to be in trouble. Do you understand what's happened? Maybe you didn't get the tweet, but Rome came in a little while ago. And they're here. And they're here to make sure that what's happening right now doesn't happen. So I picture that. I picture these guys, like, they're going, listen, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What is he saying? Don't let them say those things. What they're proclaiming out loud is completely against Caesar. It's not only against what we're saying we believe, but it's against Caesar, and that's going to create major issues. You're going to shut our celebration down. Don't do this. You feel the tension? It's almost like, it's a little bit different, but do you ever have those moments where you get embarrassed about for somebody else and you can't figure out why they're not embarrassed? Like, I see it on TV. Like, we used to have those, like, talent shows, and you'd hear somebody come out that you know can't sing. And then you hear them sing, and you're like, it's confirmed, you can't sing. And then the thing that goes on in my head is, you have no friends, because your friends lied to you. You can't sing. And then they let you go on national television to show everybody else that you can't sing. A good friend would have stopped you, right? And you feel so embarrassed for them. Or, like, I like theater a lot, so I love going to plays. And if you've ever gone to a really bad play, it's like watching a train wreck. Sometimes it's hard. You're like, I should leave. This is so bad. But then other times you're like, this is so bad, I can't stop watching. Right? And you're embarrassed for that. It's like, oh my, they're so bad. They're so bad. Like, you feel embarrassed for them. Like, I don't know. Like, there's this emotion that must be going on inside of these religious elite. And I don't know that it's embarrassment. Maybe it is. But they're looking at Jesus, and they're basically going, how can you possibly let them say these things? He's not even asking them to stop. The word that they use is rebuke. This word rebuke is a strong word. We would define it as, like, put duct tape on their mouth. Like, chastise them for what they're saying. And I think it's fascinating. This has to be a pretty loud environment, right? And so there's cheering going on. We know that there's palm branches being thrown down on the ground, why we call it Palm Sunday. There's cloaks being thrown down as a sign of respect. It's like the crowd is rolling out the proverbial red carpet to Jesus that they didn't roll out to Rome. Rome brought their own. They're putting Jesus's down. And it's, Jesus is coming in, and the crowd's got to be loud, but I don't know, somehow Jesus hears this. I don't know if, like, maybe somebody's bold enough, stepped out, and he's like, you know who I am? And Jesus, you can't have them say these things. Rome's right there. What if they hear this? Rebuke your disciples. This has to stop. And Jesus' response, he actually responds to this. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, what is he saying? If my disciples were silent, if this crowd was silent, if all of these people who were throwing these things down were silent, if I was walking in pure obscurity and there was nobody here, or if I said, everybody stop screaming right now because Rome's over there, we don't want to make anybody angry, we don't want to offend anybody, so let's be really politically correct here and make sure that we're very quiet. He says, if that were to happen, then something else would transpire. He says, the very stones would cry out. There's two interpretations to this, and I'm going to go with both. A lot of commentators will tell us, kind of, they believe that this is the gate that Jesus came in because they're looking at the path that he took and say, this is it. And one of those gates has this cemetery right outside of it. So some commentators are basically saying that Jesus is prophesying that the dead will rise and proclaim who he is. So that when he's coming, he's pointing to that graveyard and he's going, if these didn't talk, the stones over there, those gravestones, those would celebrate me. And I think that's true. Why do we say that that's true? Because it happened, right? We'll get there. It says when Jesus died, like weird stuff started happening to the point where one of the Roman soldiers was like, okay, this was the Son of God. Because I'm looking at everything that's going on around. And people were coming out of the grave and seeing walking down the town. Zombies were there. I don't know. So that's possible. But there's another interpretation here. And I want to say both, where Jesus is literally pointing at a stone that's there and saying, I made that, and all of creation worships me. And you can try in silence, but the truth can't be silenced because you live in a world that knows who I am. I think of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Think of Romans 1. That creation itself displays the glory of God. Therefore, we have no excuse to say it doesn't exist. I mean, Jesus is thinking of all of those things. He's looking at, I created that rock. And if these were silent, that rock would literally cry out. I kind of wish that would have happened, but it will. I mean, we see stories in the Old Testament where things like that, where the donkey talked to Balaam. Do you ever read that story? It's in Numbers. You won't love Numbers, but there's some really cool stories in there. And one of them is where Balaam is on a donkey and he's walking, and it says that this angel with a sword that Balaam can't see is standing in his way, and the donkey sees it and stops. And then Balaam starts beating the donkey, right? And the donkey's like, why are you beating me? I just saved your life. Now, that would freak me out a little bit. But I think this all the time. If God can use a donkey or an ass to do his bidding, he can definitely use me, right? The rocks would cry out. The reason this gives me chills is because I'm processing this whole thing. And as you look at the contrast between these kingdoms, and you look at the truth that's coming in, and Jesus coming in with righteousness and salvation, walking in on a donkey in humility, and grace and love, and then thinking about where he's going. This is Sunday. Thinking about what's going to happen on Friday. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand the big picture. I'm not just king of Jerusalem. I'm king of the universe. I created it all. I created every single individual that's here cheering, even for the wrong reasons. I created that individual that just asked me to rebuke my disciples. I created this donkey that I'm riding in on. And I created that rock. And even in your sin, if you can't see it, all of creation will continue to display the truth and praise me regardless, because I am the king. And I'm not just the king. I am the perfect king. I am the king coming in to make sure that you get what you need, not what you want. And nothing is going to deter me from that. Satan's temptations aren't going to deter me from that. This crowd isn't going to deter me from that. And I will be praised. It's phenomenal to think about. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it goes on to say, whether they're in heaven or under the earth, Jesus' kingship will not be denied. Ever. It's in a beautiful and horrific picture at one point, and it's happening here. This is a precursor of what's going to happen. People that hate Jesus and are going to ask for his crucifixion in a few days are actually proclaiming who he is to their own detriment. That one day, every single individual who has ever existed on this planet throughout history, whether they're in heaven glorifying Jesus or in hell absolutely refusing him, they too will sing his praises, declaring who he is to their own detriment. Jesus will not be denied. I think one of the things that Palm Sunday constantly reminds me of is that no matter what I think, what I feel, what I want, it doesn't matter, and it doesn't supersede Jesus. He is king. He is control of all things. He is ruler. And nothing's going to deny that. I may not like it. I do, but I may not like it. But it doesn't change who he is. In fact, it doesn't change who he is to the point where if I say no, that pillar will say yes. The rocks will cry out. The donkeys will praise. The purpose of understanding this perfect king of Jesus is to help us make this contrast to say, what are you really looking for in a king? Like, do you really want to be king? Do you really want Rome? Do you really want an individual that's going to give you everything that you want? Nothing that you need? Do you really want to be separated from the Creator, the individual that created you forever because of once? One day you'll proclaim, regardless, that Jesus is Lord anyway. There's this need for us to make a contrast in our own lives here. And I'll say this, Jesus is king. It's undeniable. He's the perfect king. He loves you. He will come to you in humility and love and salvation. I say this a lot, that Jesus will take you exactly as you are, but he won't leave you that way because he's king. But he'll take you like you are. You don't need to clean yourself up. You don't have to, you can't without him anyway. He says, I've done this for you. I've got this for you. I desire that you live out the life that I created you to live, and you can only do that in me. And then our rebellion says, no, I want it my way, the way that I want, how I want to do it. And if you're here today and maybe this is the first time you've heard about Jesus, or you're like, I don't know how to interpret this or what to do with it, but what we have to understand is that without Jesus, you have no hope. Because your hope is placed in something that is false. It's Rome. It's smoke and mirrors. It's an agenda. It's an attempt to control. It's a temptation. It's a good temptation, right? It's hard. But it's a temptation nonetheless. It's a distraction from who you truly are and what you've been created to be. And I say, if that's you, you have the ability to break free of that in Christ. Because when he comes on Friday to die, you're the reason that he died. So he says, I offer it freely. You can choose to die, or you can accept my death in its place. If that's you, I would say, listen, don't leave here without asking some questions. You can come talk to me. Pastor Matt's in the back. You can turn person next to you and say, do you know Jesus? And they say, yes. Say, can we get some coffee? I have some questions. Or you can just humbly hit your knees and profess Jesus as Lord. But I have just, the more I've studied this and the older I'm getting, I'm realizing more and more that this right here is a perfect picture of life. And every one of us is constantly having to figure out, where are we in this picture? Which character are we playing? For the church, for those of you who profess Jesus as Lord, there's this constant call of saying, Jesus is king and I've declared that, but where in my life is he not king? Where are those things in my life where I'm still banking on what I want and not what Jesus knows that I need? I can be revolving around anything. It could be relationships and finances and all these things that we just say we have to have. If I just had this, I just want to remind you, Jesus is the perfect king. And he's already given you every single thing that you need. You have all the grace that you'll ever be given in him. All the love, all the hope, all the it's just, we talked last week about him providing you even perfection, right? Not that you're perfect, but through the filter of Jesus, you are. You have everything that you need. The question is, are we living with him as if he is king? Because he is. But what are those blind spots? What are those moments where you would be on the crowd not sharing who Jesus is legitimately, but there's these things in your life where you say, well, okay, Jesus is king there, but I'm king here. And you'd be cheering, but it wouldn't be real. We're going to take communion. The elements are on each side here, and the girls are going to come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And my encouragement to you would be to process this. I mean, what is the Holy Spirit asking you to do different? Do you really grasp why Jesus came into Jerusalem the way he did and what he actually came to do for you? Do you really understand that regardless of what we want, he's king? And he's the only source of hope that we'll ever have. And communion is a reminder of that. It's a reminder of the price that he paid so that we can have him as our king. I think I'll end with this. It's often like we almost feel burdened by it. That's not how it's supposed to be. Oh, you want this too? As a Christ follower, we go, you get this too. You get to give it to Christ. You get to allow him to change you. You get to submit to his kingship and his authority. And we see the type of king that he is. The scariest thing is the next time he comes back, it won't look the same. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, on this Sunday of celebration of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, I think there's a lot of things that we as human beings have to process. Lord, the juxtaposition, the tumultuous nature of what we see here written in Scripture, of the picture of Rome and Jesus and Jerusalem and all of the people that are there and all of the different thoughts and belief systems and desires and sin all wrapped up in one. Lord, we get that. We struggle with it. I pray right now that anyone in this room who has never given their life to Jesus to truly acknowledge him as Savior and King, Lord, I ask that you would regenerate their heart right now. Lord, that you would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel predicted. That you would give them the ability to believe and the boldness and the courage to ask questions and stand up and proclaim you as King. And Lord, we pray for your church. We pray for us as individuals who profess you as King, but Lord, often don't live like it. Often finding ourselves on the side just demanding that you provide us what we want instead of praising you for giving us what we need. So Lord, as we enter this holy week, I pray that you would constantly put on our minds the picture of what this entrance into Jerusalem is truly pointing toward, that we would really evaluate our own hearts and what needs to change, and Lord, that we would truly praise you for what you came to do and continue to do in our lives. And Lord, as we look to be together again here on Friday, knowing that it's a day of difficulty and sadness and being confronted with our own sin and the ramifications of that, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for that as well, as we anticipate knowing that you have victory in it all. Lord, this is supposed to be an emotional week for us. I pray by your grace we would feel it all, and that we would praise you as King in every way possible. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.